Well, everyone, we're back to Judges today, back to Samson. Turn with me, if you will, or select Judges chapter 14. Judges 14, we're going to start at verse 1, obviously. And we're actually going to go all the way through chapter 15, verse 8. It's not as long as it sounds, but it really is one story. And this is a wild ride. I look forward to getting to this part of the book of Judges. Hopefully, you'll recall from previous weeks when we started the life and times of Samson, what was going on in the history of God's Old Testament people when Samson came on the scene. As you remember, they turned to the worship of idols for the 6 billionth time that we've seen in this book. And the Lord allowed, again, a neighboring nation to come in and harass them. This time it was the Philistines who took over large portions of the Holy Land. Now, sadly, from the perspective of our view of Israel, none of that was new. We're familiar with all of that happening in the book of Judges. Still, we noticed one thing that was new last time. See, after a few years, it seemed that the Israelites didn't really mind Philistine rule. They weren't that sad about it. We know that because they never cry out to the Lord for deliverance. In fact, it appeared that they were able to sort of just peacefully blend into Philistine culture and enjoy the advantages and pleasures of having the Philistines around. Now, many of those advantages and pleasures would have been sinful, of course, but God's people didn't appear too bothered by that whatsoever. We also saw that God, in his mercy, set Samson to sort of break off good relations between Israel and the Philistines. Now, this would lead generations later to their complete liberation under King David. And Judges 13, which was our specific focus last time, told us about how the Lord appeared to Samson's parents and told them of the boy's upcoming birth. Not only did the Lord tell Samson's parents about his birth and the mission he would have against the Philistines, the Lord also made it clear that from the moment of his conception, Samson's life was to be characterized by visible markers that marked him out as one set apart for the Lord. Samson's whole life was to be lived in what the Old Testament refers to in the status of a Nazarite. The word Nazarite comes from just the Hebrew verb to set apart. And Nazarites were those who were set apart, usually temporarily, to do something or to be devoted to the Lord. And Nazarites were required to show their devotion by doing things like abstaining from wine. They weren't to eat anything unclean ever. They could not cut their hair and so on. And again, most Nazarites entered into a vow or a state like that temporarily. But such behavioral and physical markers were to characterize Samson all his days, from his moment of his birth till his death, visibly identifying him as God's chosen deliverer. Judges 13 ended by fast forwarding to Samson's adult years. So that's where we are at the beginning of Judges 14. Samson's all grown up, ready to make his mark on the world. Before we find out what happens to him, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the rest of this time. Again, Lord, we thank you for this chance to be together, even in this unusual setting. And Lord, we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word with power. Lord, distance is no problem to you. Virtual connections do not inhibit your ability to work. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would cause the truths of your word, Lord, to have the impacts in our hearts, Lord, that you are seeking. Lord, forgive my sins. If anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with what's before us today, Lord, help us not to remember that. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings that you promised to bestow in settings just like this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So like I said, we're going to consider all of chapter 14 and then the first 8 verses of chapter 15. Hopefully you have your outline handy as well. Our approach is just going to be to read through this account. We're going to pause here.
Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." However, his father did not know that it was of the Lord, for he, that's God, was seeking on an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over the land. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she was right in his eyes. When he returned later to take her, He turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate of it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And we'll stop there for a moment. So as you heard, today's very true Bible story begins with Samson going down to the Philistine city of Timnah. There he saw something that apparently blew his mind. Actually, he didn't see something. He saw someone. He saw a woman, a Philistine woman. It's kind of funny. In Hebrew, verse 2 can be accurately be rendered with Samson basically saying to his parents, look, I went down to Timnah. You know what I saw? I saw a woman, implying he had never seen that kind of woman amongst the daughters of Israel. So his parents, as you heard, they nobly and dutifully object. They urge him to seek out an Israelite maiden to marry. And Samson will have none of it. He demands that they get her for a wife. Why this demand? Well, you heard what he said in verse 3. She's right in my eyes. He makes that same assessment again in verse 7, that she was right in his eyes. In our lingo, what Samson was saying is that she was smoking. She was fine. She's the hottest woman he'd ever laid eyes on. And he had to have her. He had to have her for a wife and everything else that went along with that. His parents acquiesce, as you heard, and they travel with him to make arrangements, which apparently were not that difficult. The Philistine woman's family seems all just very happy to be joined to this Israelite family in marriage. Verse 5 makes it plain that for some reason, during the trip, Samson and his parents were separated. Maybe they made separate stops along the way. So Samson found himself alone in a vineyard. Anyway, at that point, a lion, which was common in the Middle East in those days, attacked him. Now here we see the first time where the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson. As a result, the lion who would have killed him ends up being no match for him. The language tells us that Samson literally tore it in half. Basically, imagine him holding it upside down and ripping it from legs all the way to its head. That's mind-blowing, obviously, but don't miss to note something really important here. This only happened because the all-powerful Holy Spirit came upon Samson and gave him unbelievable strength and no doubt quickness as well. And don't think there was anything in Samson that made this possible in and of itself. In fact, it's probably good that we all stop picturing Samson as we often do of some sort of, I don't know, Jewish version of the Hulk. We get zero indication that Samson was big or even abnormally muscular. If we saw him, we might have thought he looked average, maybe less than average. So anyway, after this encounter, he meets back with his parents. The arrangements are made for his wedding. And when the time for the wedding itself came, he and his parents traveled back, but again, not together all the time. And Samson happens by that lion that he had killed, which was now a carcass. He sees that bees had made a nest in the lion's body cavity. So he takes his hand and he scrapes out some honey. And he takes that honey and gives it to his parents when they meet up again. But no, he didn't tell them where it came from. Keep that in mind. The section ends with Samson throwing a massive 7-day feast. This 7-day drinking party, for that's pretty much what it was the lead up to the consummation of his marriage. And this was a very common thing in those days. And since Samson and his family were from out of town, the bride's family provides 30 Philistine men to be Samson's entourage, sort of his guards during the entirety of the feast. Well, how did this week-long feast go? Let's find out by reading together verses 12 through 20. Then Samson said to them, that is, the companions, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle that we may hear it. So he said, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not figure out the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I've not even told it to my father and mother. So shall I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men in the city came out to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. So obviously, that week did not go as Samson would have hoped. And of course, the whole turn of events centers on Samson's riddle. Now, we have no clue if riddle telling was commonplace. Was it common wedding entertainment back then? We're just not sure. What we do know is Samson told this riddle, and he basically promised these guys that he would provide 30 changes of clothes if they could solve the riddle, meaning each one of them would get a new change of clothes. And what we're talking about here is not like normal changes of clothes. The language here is formal wear, as if each of them was promised like an extra fancy tuxedo for answering this riddle. Each one of them would have probably had one to their name at this point, and had they solved the riddle, they would have had two. And the riddle, of course, centers around the lion that was killed by Samson and found with honey. And there's no way these guys would have ever figured that out. Only Samson knew of the lion. So a few days go by, and these guys realize they've got no chance on figuring out this riddle. So they threaten Samson's new bride to get him to reveal it to her. After several days of tormenting and pleading, as you heard, Samson finally gives in to her. He tells her the secret. She tells the other guys, and they answer the riddle. From Samson's not-so-kind reply in calling his wife a heifer, we can be assured that he was not only ticked at these guys, he was ticked at his wife as well. So in a rage, he goes about 25 miles away so that this event couldn't be traced back to this family, and he makes good on his deal. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, again, he kills 30 Philistines and takes, among other things, their former wear. Returns to Timnah with these changes of clothes. We can imagine him just like throwing these down at their feet. Still angry, he goes right home. He leaves his new wife and their new marriage unconsummated and in question. Thinking he was never coming back, the father of the bride gives this woman to another man, one of the guys who had been with Samson at the wedding. Would Samson stay mad? Or would his other sentiments for this evidently superfine Philistine woman bring him to his senses? Let's find out. Let's read the last section of our passage today, verses 1-8 of chapter 15. But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go to my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she anyway? Please, let her be yours instead. Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter and went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So, as we might have suspected, some time wears off. Some time passes. Samson cools off. He remembers why he had gone through all this mess in this first place. So he returns to his wife's house. He demands to be let into her room so he could, so to speak, make the marriage official. But Samson encounters something he was not expecting. Her dad refuses to let him in. She had truly and officially been married to someone else by this point. He tries to offer Samson the sister. Samson, of course, refuses. In fact, Samson does more than that. As you heard, in another rage, and what we can only assume was the power of the Holy Spirit, he somehow manages to capture 300 foxes and tie them tail to tail. How many at once, we're not told, but we are told that he takes these burning foxes and lets them loose throughout all the fields of Timnah, causing tremendous damage to their crops, to their whole economy. Next, it's the turn of the men of Timnah to get mad, and they do. They burn the house of Samson's former wife and her father with both of them in it. With the ball now in Samson's court again, we hear him give a grim declaration, essentially saying, now you're really going to get it. We're told that he inflicted a great slaughter upon them. We're not told how many he killed at this point, but many believe that Samson killed all the men in this entire town of Timnah. So that's our account. And let's just take a few minutes evaluating what we've seen here. Now, sure, we've seen Samson do some amazing and mind-blowing things, even some hilarious stuff to these Philistines. In that sense, Samson's a hero. But even though that's all true, this entire account is not painted in a way to make Samson look good at all. In fact, it's the opposite. We're first told that he blatantly disobeyed the Lord's commandments to not intermarry with unbelievers from other nations by seeking a marriage with this Philistine woman. He also disregarded the commandment to honor his father and mother by rejecting their pious advice and making demands of them. A little bit later, as you saw, he broke the rules that were on him as a Nazirite. Remember, as a Nazirite, he was to eat no unclean food. Well, honey that had been scraped out of the dead carcass of a lion would have been considered majorly unclean. That's why, by the way, he doesn't tell his parents where he found the honey. He didn't want them to know that he had broken his Nazirite vow. Just as bad as all those things, you know, if not worse, we see that Samson begins this narrative not seeing the Philistines as an enemy. And that was his God-appointed mission. But rather, he seeks to join with them and create long-lasting family relationships with them instead. Why did Samson do all these things? We've already heard. He fell in love / lust with this Philistine woman who was right in his own eyes. Nothing else mattered after that. By showing us these things, the original author of Judges, whether he was conscious of this or not, is showing us as the reader that Samson, at the very beginning of his tenure as judge of Israel, was a microcosm of what was wrong with the whole nation. They too, everybody, was doing what was right in their own eyes. God's commandments be ignored. They too were evidently on friendly terms with this nation who was ruling over them, that they were supposed to see as the enemy. Look how easy this marriage almost came together. Clearly, intermarriage between the Israelites and the Philistines was common after these 40 years, as well as free travel from one region to the next. So Samson was disobedient in the face of his mission to rescue a disobedient Israel. Now we should ask, does that mean that God's intentions regarding Samson's would not be accomplished? Of course not. Look at the one verse I sort of skipped over without having us consider already. Chapter 14, verse 4. There we are told, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. As I said earlier, Samson's parents were absolutely right to object to this idea of Samson's marriage to this Philistine woman. But their objections fell on deaf ears because God had something else in mind. Through this unholy marriage, the Lord was leading Samson into bloody conflict with the Philistines on behalf of God's people. We've seen some of those resulting conflicts already. We'll see an even bigger one next week. What are the implications of this reality? Implications that are plainly seen here and other places in the Bible. Well, first, we should know that God's will for every detail of this life in this world is not only accomplished despite the disobedience of men and women in this world. It's also accomplished even in and through that very disobedience. God's will is not just accomplished despite the disobedience of people in this world. It's accomplished in and through it. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, I guess that's only true for unbelievers. No, we could go a step further and say it's true even for believers in those real but sad instances of disobedience in their lives. Even then, when a believer disobeys the Lord, God's will is still being done, and not just despite their failings, but in and through their failings. Now, at this point, we need to understand that whether we're talking about a believer or an unbeliever, there's some key points we have to keep in mind. When somebody disobeys the Lord, for example, they're not being forced to do something against their desires. No, in every instance, people are doing exactly what they want to do. Just as Samson did. Samson did what he wanted to do. But in every moment where the Lord allows somebody's evil desires and intentions to direct their behavior, he always means that same event for good. whether it's good in the present or good in the future. Their desires are always evil, but God, even in allowing them, is using the desires and the events they create for good, always. Friends, those spiritual truths on display here for us today in Samson's life, they should bring us great comfort. The perfect will of our Lord and for this world and for this church, it could never be thwarted by anything, ever. It can't be thwarted by unbelievers. It can't be thwarted by believers. It can't be stopped by demons. It can't be interrupted by bumbling politicians or agenda-driven media or even a strange new virus. Nothing, not anything or any person or institution can keep our Lord's will from being done. It's always being done, every second of every day, everywhere in this universe. And for those of us who are called by God and thus who love him and trust him, we really that truth really should be able to remove all fears of something that somebody might do to us or something that might happen to us. See, whatever happens or whatever somebody does, like Samson's foolishness, it's always of the Lord, happening to accomplish his perfect plan, always. Like Samson's parents, we might not know what that plan is, but we can trust our Lord enough to know that things aren't out of control, despite how they may seem. And that really should bring us peace. And dare I say it, we don't even need to fear our own stupidity in our lives, causing God's plans for us to not come to fruition. Not even our foolish disobedience can interrupt his plans to save us. Even our disobedience is part in his good purposes of that salvation. That's a lot. Let me be clear about something before we go on. Nobody should take what I just said, and especially a Christian, and begin to think, well then, oh cool, God's in full control. I might as well sin as much as I want. Everything will be fine. Think of Samson's life. God's will was accomplished, yes. But were things fine for Samson or those close to him? No. He caused his parents great grief. His actions cost him his wife that he desired so much. His later reactions get his wife and his father-in-law killed. And as you heard at the end of verse 15:8, the last verse of this account, he ends this story not in a bed with his new bride as he desired, but all by himself, alone, in a cave. As you'll see in the coming weeks, this sort of pattern continues in Samson's life. It was so much harder than it needed to be. His mission could have been accomplished with far less personal cost to him had he listened to his parents' good advice, had he followed God's revealed will in Scripture, but he didn't. And friends, what happened to Samson can so easily happen to us. Yes, God's will is always accomplished, but our lives can end up being far harder than they would have been were we not foolishly disobeying the Lord and rejecting the wisdom of others. Consequences for our sin are real. God still holds us responsible for them. You see, though the divine decree that allows our disobedience is his, the desire to disobey, to do that evil, that's always our own. And at times, God lets us reap what we sow. So to any of you kids, if you're listening, to you teens, to you young adults, even you young marrieds who are still in the beginnings of your lives, listen to me. Don't imitate Samson and ignore the wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of his people. Now, doing so is not going to thwart God's will, not one's bit. I mean, to ignore him is to bring so much pain that could have been avoided otherwise into your life. Young people in your situation who have ignored the Lord's directions for their lives, though they remained believers in the Lord, like Samson did, as we'll see, but also like Samson, they do and have suffered hard consequences for it. Realize that many older people and, you know, have lived lives, including myself, where we've made stupid errors and brought misery upon ourselves. And it would be our desire to spare you from those very things yourself. Of course, even for those quote unquote seasoned adults among us, we need to let similar warnings still ring in our ears too. We're all still capable of throwing off the wisdom of the Lord and ignoring godliness and suffering on account of it. In fact, even a faithful believer does so, even to small degrees, unconscious at times, over the course of their whole lives. It's in light of our remaining sinful inclinations that the scriptures invite us to do two things. First, to find a life of blessing in this world by striving to live in a way that puts aside foolishness and pursues righteousness instead. We can do that, however, knowing that even in those moments that we do fail, and sadly we will, those moments will not thwart God's plans to bring us to glory. Samson, believe it or not, was brought to glory. He ends his life a believer. He is included in Hebrews 11's Hall of Faith. Though the road of his life was bumpy by his own making, the Lord still got him to glory. And though our roads might be bumpy, the Lord will still bring us to the finish as well. I was reading an excellent quote by Tim Keller in this very context that I thought I'd share this morning. It's a quote on how the Lord worked in a sinful believer like Samson. Keller said, "The amazing truth is that God works through sinners and through sinful situations. He keeps his promises to bless his people in the dark and disastrous periods of our lives, as well as through the times when things are going right. Not even our own sin will stop him from saving us or using us." In closing, let's ask why. Why would our Lord be so gracious to us to save us and still use us, even use our failings to accomplish his good purposes? Why would and could he do that? He's willing and able to do so because a deliverer has come who is infinitely superior to Samson. This deliverer, Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't need physical tokens to show that he was dedicated to God. He didn't need such things because his heart was already fully devoted to the will of God the Father, always. Jesus never did something merely because it was right in his own eyes. He did everything with an eye to pleasing his heavenly Father. And that flawless Savior's sacrificial death for us has removed all our guilt. That Savior's perfectly righteous life is counted as ours in heaven's record books. And it's gonna secure our place there forever. Though our foolishness is often going to make life rough for us in the here and now, it did for Samson. Our God, because of Christ, will bring us to our eternal home one day with our foolishness behind us forever. And on that day, we'll rejoice right next to Samson. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making this possible. Lord, we pray that